I'm going to walk you through a feeling, and it's a temporary and meaningless, fleeting feeling, but it's a feeling nonetheless that I want you to become a part of. And I'm going to explain and describe getting ready for a basketball game. And so you go to the locker room, and you put on your jersey and your shorts, and then you go see the trainer, and he tapes you up where you need to be taped up. And then you go back to the locker room, and you stretch, and you throw some passes to your buddies. Then you listen to the pregame talk. Sometimes it's inspirational, sometimes it's just factual. You're just covering your assignments, you know, getting ready for the game, 15 minutes out. Then you stretch a little bit more, you start to jump around, your hands are starting to get a little bit clammy. And you leave the locker room and you go down this tunnel. I'm talking about my high school now. And everyone slaps the picture of the mascot and the logo as they go by. They slap it, and they run down. And you go to this room that opens up to the gymnasium. There's a door that opens up right to the gymnasium, but we're in this room. And the point guard opens the door and he goes, we got 5 minutes. And everyone's jumping around, throwing passes. Your hands are clammy. 5 minutes. And you start hearing the vibrations and the sounds inside the gymnasium. The band is warming up. And it's a hot box of a gym. 2,500 people, but it's tiny. And they're just packed in there. And you start to hear the crowd. You start to hear the student body start to shout chants back and forth from each other. You hear the band. You hear the music. And the vibrations are, we've got 2 minutes. It opens the door, crack, we've got 1 minute. And you're starting to feel it. 30 seconds. And everything's in place. The signs are all over the gym. The announcer has been talked to. The lights are ready. The smoke machine is ready. The student body pours out of the stands and they join the cheerleaders and they make that human tunnel right by the door. And the vibration and the sound is escalating. 10 seconds, guys. Come on, fellas. Let's go, fellas. 9, 8. Let's go, fellas. Let's do this. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And you explode out of there. And the band starts up. And the lights are going crazy. And the fog is going crazy. And you have so much adrenaline. And Bob Brantley is smiling. He's a coach. And whether it's a high school gym of 2,500 people or Coleman Coliseum with 16,000 people, everything has been manufactured and contrived and produced to produce excitement and chills and the frenzy of the crowd. And even the guys who would never play a second looked forward to that point. Because the focus was on them. It would give you chills. The adrenaline. You could jump higher. You could run further. And when we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, on first reading, it doesn't exactly produce chills in me. And to be honest, it almost seems like Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a pale imitation of what the Romans could do better, of what the NCAA could do better, of what a high school could do better. It seems like that on first reading. And follow along as I read from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, your word is good. And it's profitable for us, for teaching and for correction and for training in righteousness. Father, apply it sweetly and surely to our souls this morning, we pray. Amen. The Arch of Titus is on the Via Sacra in Rome. And the Arch of Titus is a big memorial arch built by Domitian, and it's to commemorate the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and his dad, Vespasian. And on this arch, the Titus Arch, the Arch of Titus, is inscribed these words: "The Senate and the people of Rome dedicate this to the divine Titus Vespasianus Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian." Now, there's another arch modeled after the Arch of Titus, and that's the Arc de Triomphe on the Champs-Élysées in Paris, France. And it was commissioned by Napoleon I after his victory in Austerlitz. And so Napoleon commissioned for this arc, or this arch, to be built. Well, he never saw the end arch. What he did see is that after the foundation had been made, he asked that a wooden mock-up of the final draft be built on the foundation so that he could come through the arch with his bride, Marie Louise of Austria. And he did that. But he didn't see the completion of it. It was passed on to a different craftsman, and it was finished. Now I want you to fast forward to 1944, occupied Paris by the Germans. And Hitler had told his general there in Paris, his name was Dietrich von Choltitz, he had told him, "If things go wrong, I want you to destroy Paris. I want you to destroy Paris." But on August 25, 1944, Choltitz surrendered, and he did not destroy Paris. The same day that Choltitz surrendered, Charles de Gaulle entered Paris, occupied the war ministry once again, and he gave a speech from the Hotel de Ville. And this is the first paragraph of that speech. "Why should we try to hide our emotion, which all of us here, men and women, feel? We are back home in Paris, which is on its feet to liberate itself and which has been able to been achieved single-handedly. No, we should not try to conceal this profound and sacred emotion. We are living through moments which transcend each of our poor lives." And he goes on to give a rousing speech. The following day, de Gaulle has his own victory march through the Arc de Triomphe on the Champs-Élysées. It's a victory parade, and everyone's going crazy, with German snipers still active in Paris. Now, a huge arch, military vehicles, crowds, uniform, bands, flowers, wine, music, dancing, down the Champs-Élysées through this huge arch. Now, that is an entrance. That is an entry. If you're going to come into a city, do that. Now, 3 days later, the U.S. 28th Infantry Division comes rolling through the Arc de Triomphe. The French didn't give us much credit for their victory, but they were happy. And there were tanks, and there were vehicles, and there were flowers, and there was wine, and there was food, and there was hugging, and there was kissing. Now that's an entrance through the Arc de Triomphe. And I would expect God to trump an entrance like that. He's God. He can do better than those entrances. I would expect Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem to beat that. And although there's some similarities with some shouting crowds and an improvised parade, the contrasts are more striking. I want you to look at page 7 in your bulletin. And I wrote down some propositions for my sermon this morning. And the first is, Christ is a humble king. And the second is, this Christ is our humble king. And his coronation is recognized by those who understand righteousness and misunderstood by those who need him little. There's two destinations that Jesus was heading to, and I want you, that's my first point. And I want you to especially look at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus is looking to Jerusalem for a lot of different reasons. He's in his 33rd year. He's about to die. And you can kind of look on a map, you can track where Jesus has been around Jerusalem. But now he begins to slowly move towards Jerusalem. He starts to begin the ascent to Jerusalem. And he finally makes a line for Jerusalem. And maybe his disciples think this, well, it's Passover. Jesus is going to make the Mecca, the trek to Jerusalem because it's Passover. He's going to show us how devout he is. What a good Jew he is. Because there's hundreds of other Jews on these roads heading to Jerusalem. They're with a lot of other people heading to Jerusalem for Passover. And Jerusalem is the jewel. It's the jewel of Israel. It's the jewel of Judah. They're going to the most important place because what? The temple is in Jerusalem. Excuse me. So maybe he's going to show us what the good Jewish person should do. Make their journey to Jerusalem. The devout Jew, his disciples might think. What's the Passover? The Passover is to remember that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. But then they were delivered from the angel of death, if you remember. They put blood on the post and the lintel of their house, and the angel of death did not kill their firstborn. But there was more than Jesus just heading to Jerusalem just for a geographical place. He was looking to fulfill his mission. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight because we know that what happened during Holy Week, during his passion. And he's persistently and he's determined to go to Jerusalem to obey his Father's will. He knows that he will die. And the following days that happen are not accidents. Jesus is not at the hands of Pilate or the mob. Jesus is fulfilling his Father's will. Pilate, the crowds, they will act at the will of God the Father, and Jesus will be obeying that will. And he's moving toward the passion of the Christ. So when he stops outside of Jerusalem at Bethphage, it's beginning something. It's inaugurating something terrible and something wonderful. And this is going to mark it. Whatever happens next, before he goes into Jerusalem, this is going to mark it. He's looking to Jerusalem and to heaven. And we head to point two. And this is the predictable part of the story. Why do I call it the predictable part of the story? Because it's fulfilled prophecy. It quotes directly from Zechariah 9:9. But I'll read verses 2 through 5. Go into a village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them the cloaks, and he sat on them. And this is the predictable part, is because it already had been predicted. Now, I want you to look at the text again, because there are two animals. There's a donkey and a colt. Every flannel graph I've ever seen in Sunday school just shows Jesus on that one donkey going in with a palm fronds during the triumphal entry. But there's two animals, and I want you to keep that in mind. The Romans would have surely chosen a stallion, a war horse. It would have been covered in fabric, in horse armor. It would have been the mane would have been braided. The Romans would have done something a lot flashier and bigger and mightier. But we have a donkey and a colt. And he sits on both of them. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know if it was sideways or if the colt was trailed behind on a rope. But there were both of them in this picture. And it's a donkey. It's a humble. It's a stupid beast of burden. our donkeys don't make it to parades. I mean, they make it to the clown brigade, but they don't make it to parades. And Jesus is on a donkey because he's lowly and he's humble. And he's making a statement like we find in Philippians 2. Is that the kingdom of God will be coming in the form of a man, and divinity will be made man. Divinity will come as a man. Now the Romans had it backwards. Their men and their rulers and their Caesars, what happened? Men was made into divinity. Listen to that quote on the Arch of Titus. To the divine Titus, son of the divine Vespasian. But Jesus says, no. Man comes, or divinity comes as a man. Humble and lowly. Now he's riding on another animal, or another animal's with him, and it's the colt. And what a symbol is that this is the infant stages of the kingdom. Soon this colt will grow. Soon my kingdom will show all the traits of maturity. This colt will grow. This is the beginning of something new. Right now, I'm riding on this colt, this foal, but one day, I'm going to ride on something else. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's a different kind of horse. That is a different kind of horse. That's the end. That's the end game. The donkey shows his entrance into humanity, and the colt points to his supreme deity, his rightful claim to supreme deity. Now the Romans can't compete with that. The Arc de Triomphe cannot compete with that. And there's a loud and makeshift coronation, verses 7 through 9. Now the Romans, they'd go to Gaul, or they'd go to Spain, they'd go to Africa, Egypt, even Asia. And this is what they do. When a conquering general or a Caesar would come back to Rome, it was a big event. They would have exotic animals. Suetonius, the ancient writer, would write that they would bring back odd, like boa constrictors from Africa, and the people would just be amazed. But it would be on parade in this procession preceding the Caesar or the general. And they'd have exotic-looking prisoners, the best of the best, women, slaves in front of them. They'd have horses and cohorts and bodyguards and regiments. And there would be fanfare, lots of musical instruments, flowers, laurels on their head, carts carrying treasure, actual gold, carts pulled by huge oxen, just filled with gold and treasure from this land. And then they would have miniatures of foreign architecture carried on kind of like a litter. And that would come before the Caesar or the general. And it was all about display, display, display. And I look at this and I say, are you kidding me? Jesus, you come in on a donkey and a colt? Are you kidding me? You've got some branches, you've got some garments, but you're a faker, I want to say, at first reading. That's a pale imitation of how to do it properly. But then you see that this was not produced. And this was not contrived. And this was not planned. But it was improvised, spontaneous combustion of the souls of these people. Nothing was handy except for the saplings and the trees by the side of the road. Nothing was handy except for their own garments. Now, when I give someone a gift, I give from my wealth. You give from your wealth. We give from our surplus. And this is the chilling sweetness of this triumphal entry. Is they're not cheering, they're not here cheering someone that demands that his divinity be recognized, like Vespasian or Titus. It's not out of civil deference or obligation, otherwise someone's going to kill him. The crowds aren't there because they have to be. and they're cheering out of their souls. And this external response is chilling because they're ripping off their garments for someone who is externally what? Not powerful. They're ripping off their garments for someone who is externally not powerful. Who can evoke this kind of praise? Their souls are recognizing, what's the quote? Hosanna to the Son of David. What did Charles de Gaulle say in his speech? No, we should not try to conceal this profound and sacred emotion. There's a palm tree, if it was a palm. There's a tree, that will do. I have nothing exotic to offer, but I have my garment, my cloak, that'll do. And the application seems to scream at me when I read this again and again, because you and I want to wait until we have talent or wealth, or we have this spiritual stability that we're always craving for, and we think, oh yeah, I'll reach it one day once I really start trying harder. And we want to wait to that point. But Christ's triumphal entry demands something else. Lord, I'm old. I'm tired. I don't have the energy to do much more. I'm feeling tired. That will do. I want that. Lord, I'm young. I don't have a lot of resources right now. I'll get into a career. I don't have a lot of training. I don't have a lot of knowledge yet. That will do. I want that. Lord, I hear what you're saying, but you don't understand. I am unclean. I'm an imposter. People do not really know me. There's no one who understands me. You don't understand how bad I am. That will do. I want that. Lord, there's others that can speak better than I do. Have you seen some people? They're just effortless in a social scene. Lord, there's just others that have more to give. And the king on the donkey and the king on the colt evokes from our soul praise, and he says, I don't want just the best of you. I don't want the best that you can muster. I don't just want your good works. I want all of you. I want all of you. And we don't give our donkey king. We don't give our colt king out of our wealth, but we give out of our bankruptcy. And Jesus is breaking down every misconception of what a Messiah will be. If you're expecting the kingdom of God to be established by the sword, Jesus says, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And if you're expecting that this Messiah will enter Jerusalem like the Romans, demanding wealth precede him, Jesus says this, I demand your debt. I want your debt. Now there's two groups of people, and we move on to ignorance and certainty. In verses 10 and 11, and it's always puzzled me how people could yell Hosanna on the highest, and it seems like a week later, or whenever it was later, that it's the same people that crucify him. Boy, you people are really, change your minds. I mean, change your mind so quickly. Hosanna to the highest, and then you say crucify him in a week? How does that happen? But I've been wrong, because it was two distinct groups of people here. And we get the first clue from verse 10 and 11. And then we get the rest from Matthew chapters 21 through 27. But let's look at verse 10. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And then the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And the insiders were puzzled and offended. The city folk, the people that were already in Jerusalem, they didn't know who Jesus was. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the crowds that were shouting were the ones that were coming from all over the country. They were the outsiders. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teachings. They'd heard reports of his miracles. They had heard reports of his teaching. They had heard of his baptism by John. They puzzled and marveled at his teachings. He wasn't a stranger to these crowds that were moving towards Jerusalem for Passover. But the city crowd was established religion. It was the temple crowd. It was the moralists. It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They kind of had an idea like, God doesn't move out there. The temple's here. This is where God moves. And the insiders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, were pure. They were rigid. They followed all the rituals. They were good. They were moral. And listen to this. They were devout. The Pharisees were devout people. But they were devout because their being devout proved that they were good. Now in Matthew 21, 20-27, Jesus goes into the temple, cleans out the temple. He says, woe, the seven woes to the Pharisees. He doesn't like the insider. Now the outsider are those who know Jesus. Many of them ignorant, many of them uneducated, many of them the working class. The hungry, the expectant, they wanted to see a Messiah. And they were devout. They were on their ascent to Jerusalem. They were devout. But they were devout because they knew their need. The triumphal entry of Christ, and it demands recognition of Jesus as king. But it's on Jesus' terms. He is the donkey king. He is the colt king. He is not the Messiah that you and I create in our minds. We often concoct and create this Jesus that is really not the real Jesus. And I want to approach and praise this Jesus all cleaned up. When I have a little bit more to offer, that's when I want to get to know this Jesus. That's when I want to come close and praise Jesus. And the donkey king and the colt king, listen to this, is only understood by those who praise him, yes, with their best, but they come to him with their worst. And their souls cannot help but cry out, Hosanna in the highest. And we rip off our garments and our sin and we put it before him. And he walks over them as our king, as our humble, victorious king. Let's pray. Father, there are many times when I do not want a humble king. I want a meaner king. I want a harsher king. Especially when I look at myself, I want someone to be harsh with me, thinking that that'll make me do better. And it's not what I need. I need a humble, victorious donkey king. And I confess that this morning. And I pray that you make that the confession of our hearts this morning as well. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.